Father, we thank you for today and this time to study, just to think about what we believe about your word, you have said, and the convictions that we have, sometimes well thought out, sometimes not able to be put into words, but we pray that as we study together and talk and ask questions and think, that you might help us to really get a grasp of the reality of the truth of your word. And so speak to us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, today's topic, it's really a continuation of last week's topic, and that is on inerrancy. It looks like a big word, but if you remember the word to err, remember to err is human, to forgive is divine, the old saying. But so inerrancy means without error, and the position or the statement from scholars and those who research this and how to express it. That the Bible is inerrant in its original autographs, and I'll talk about what that means. But as I was thinking about it this morning and going, like, how do you practically communicate this? And as I was thinking through the notes again and just thinking about this, what came to mind is really. This is kind of front and center for what we face today in this world. I think probably even 10 years ago, I don't think I would have heard this very often. But you hear people say, well, that's my truth. You ever hear people say that? That's my truth. You know, and the implication is, well, you know, this is my truth and you have your truth. And truth, as they use it, is really just subjective. It's what you feel is true. And so in the world today, what you feel or what you think is, in the words of the world, your truth. And this is something that I remember when I first started hearing it, I thought, like, that's so stupid. Like your truth, like that doesn't mean anything. I mean, you know, you could feel like a balloon. I don't know. I mean, that you know, just whatever you think in your head. You know, if I think I'm Napoleon, that doesn't make me Napoleon. But in the world today, that has been elevated to you know, kind of the highest echelon of morality. You know, and we're seeing this being played out not just locally, but, you know, even in our courts, in our laws. And so we wrestle with this because we come against it asking ourselves, well, how do we as Christians respond to that? And one of the quotes that I came across this week, it comes from the passage in John 17, where it says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And this author commented, he doesn't even say your word is true, as you know, it's just one of the many truths. What it really is saying is your word is foundational to all other truth. Anything else that is true has to rest on the truth, and God's word is truth. And so there's a danger in this world of turning truth into something that's really just perspective or opinion or feeling. And so when people ask, well, what do we believe? You know, we believe that the Bible is truth, that it is God's word, and more than that, that it is God's inerrant word. It's without error, and particularly we mean when God communicated it to the original authors. That was communicated in such a way that even though it expresses the personalities and the writing styles of the author, it was communicated in such a way that the exact words that God intended to be on that parchment or that page in our vernacular is exactly what God wanted. And so we wrestle in a world that wrestles with the idea of anything being true. Francis Schaeffer, he said once, he said, you know, it's true with a capital T. And really, when we talk about this idea of inerrancy, you know, that's really what we're saying. We're saying that it is true with a capital T. And so I want us to talk a little bit about that this morning. A couple of passages in the Bible. Like, why do we believe that God's word is inerrant? If you remember last week, we talked about God's word being authoritative, that it is, it carries with it the authority of God, and it is ultimately our sole source of revelation. But now we're talking about inerrancy. And a couple of reasons why we believe this. First of all, we've seen this before. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promises before the ages began. So one of the reasons why we hold that the Bible is God's word is because we say God doesn't lie. And if there were errors in the Bible, or if God had not communicated it perfectly, then God would be open to misspeaking or speaking something that wasn't true, and he would be lying. And so the Bible tells us that every word of God is true. That first one, by the way, was Titus 1:2. And then in Proverbs 35, it says this, chapter 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then the passage that I had mentioned just a few minutes ago in John 17:17, God's words are the ultimate standard for truth. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Set apart, all right? To be set apart. And when we use it in terms of our Christian life, we're set apart for God positionally at salvation, that God takes us out of the world and places us into the body of Christ. So we have been set apart that way. But then there is a progressive sanctification, which is our spiritual growth, that we are in process of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. So God has set a goal for us as believers to be like Christ, and he is in the process now of conforming us to his image, and so we are progressively being sanctified. In addition to that, there is an ultimate sanctification where we are, you know, what we believe by faith and what we will experience fully when Christ returns, and so that will be the completion of our salvation. So in one sense, you could say we have been saved. In another sense, you can say we are being saved, and then the Bible talks about we will be saved, and so it uses all three of these verbs of past tense, present tense, and future tense. But notice where he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so as believers, God's word is central to us, and we believe that it is true with a capital T. Now, here's one that we might wrestle with. God never changes his mind. Now, and this is one that we wrestle with because we come across, in fact, in my devotions this morning, one of the readings was in Isaiah, and it's the story of Hezekiah, and God tells Hezekiah, get your affairs in order, you will die. You remember that story? And then Hezekiah prays. And Isaiah actually had just told him, you're going to die, get your affairs in order. And he's on his way out, and then Hezekiah prays, and then God goes to Isaiah and tells Isaiah, you know, go back and tell Hezekiah that because he's prayed, he has 15 more years. You remember that? So did God change his mind? Did he change his mind? Now, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So how do you wrestle with that? Or Moses. God tells Moses, hey, I'm going to destroy the Israelites. And then Moses prays, and then God tells him, because you prayed, I'm not going to destroy Israel. So what do you think?
Well, God knows the end from the beginning.
Okay.
He's got the whole plan laid out.
Yep.
That's what I think.
All right. So then how does prayer fit into it? And how did, like, I mean, you're reading this in the text. The Bible says he doesn't change his mind, but you read these passages and it looks like, on the surface of it at least, he changed his mind. So what do you think?
I heard a pastor one time say that there are times when God is waiting for us to pray, to answer that prayer. If we don't pray, we're not going to get it. But he's waiting for us to pray that so that he can answer that prayer. But because we didn't ask, we didn't get it.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is one of those things that's kind of, at some level, I mean, I don't, you know, even with prayer, I don't know that I fully understand it. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Christian life that I don't know that I fully understand. But, you know, with this passage particular, God doesn't change his mind. And then, you know, like I said, this morning's reading in Hezekiah. But, you know, one of the things that we wrestle with, that we need to wrestle with, is that God not only ordains the ends, you know, what he's going to do, but he ordains the means, in other words, how he's going to do it. Now, take Moses, for instance. I remember hearing this years ago from, I think it was R.C. Sproul, in a sermon, but talking about this. And he's saying, well, think about it. Did, you know, when Moses prayed, did he tell something to God that God didn't already know? No. You know, he didn't give God new information. Like, God's up there going like, oh man, if I had just thought about that, I never would have said that. He's not telling God new information. Now, God, who knows everything, knows the future. I mean, he knows everything perfectly. He knows what will happen. He knows what could happen, but won't happen. I mean, he knows exhaustively. So it's not as if God didn't know what Moses was going to do or what the Israelites were going to do. And although it doesn't say it in the text, either in that passage with Moses or in the Isaiah passage about Hezekiah, you know, God warned Hezekiah, knowing that would stir Hezekiah to pray, and that he would answer that prayer and heal Hezekiah. Although he didn't say all of that, he just said, Hezekiah, get your affairs in order, you will die. And he doesn't say, but if you pray, then you'll live 15 more years. Now, God knew that. Hezekiah didn't know that. Isaiah didn't know that. You know, so Isaiah leaves, you know, and then Hezekiah prays. And then God sends Isaiah back to him. And so he's not informing God, and then God is changing his mind like we do. You know, we often change our minds. We come upon new information, or somebody points something out we hadn't thought about before. But with God, he knows everything. So it may give the appearance from our human perspective that God changed his mind. But in reality, we know that he doesn't. And when we just think through it a little bit, we know that that can't be true, or he's not God. So we would say that even in those instances, but this, let me just put a little side note. I mean, this also tells us that, you know, prayer is, you know, Bible says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, availeth much. I learned it when I used to read the King James. That God ordains the means by which he will accomplish his purpose. Therefore, it is a necessary, not an ultimately necessary, God could do it without us, but he has chosen oftentimes to do it only in response to prayer. Therefore, if you do not ask, you do not have, James chapter 4, verse 3. Or if you ask amiss, you're asking for the wrong motives. But if you do pray, God answers that prayer. And so when we go to God in prayer, it's not as if we're informing him of something he doesn't already know, but he wants us to come to him. He wants us to depend upon him. He wants us to call out to him. And he says that he chooses to work in response to our prayers. The same would go for evangelism. You know, we know that that salvation is of God. God is the one who saves us. It is all of God. It's 100% Jesus' work, not 95 and 10 or 90 and 10, but God is the one who saves us. And yet, he says he does it through the means of evangelism. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we need to be telling other people about Christ, even though we know that we're not the one that's saving them, God is. And yet God has not only ordained the ends of what he's going to accomplish in this world, he's also ordained the means. It's by our proclamation of the gospel. And so our evangelism is central to God's plan and the outworking of his plan. I know that's kind of mind-boggling, but it's helpful for us to think through. But one definition, this comes from Wayne Grudem's book on inerrancy. It says, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So that's what inerrancy means. There's a bunch of different clarifications of how that applies, but any questions up till now about what, you know, just these kind of mind-boggling, mind-bending ideas?
One of the questions I have about what you said, not purpose, for, you know, inerrant in when it was given to man.
Yeah.
Is there an assumption by people that there are errors now in the Bible because it's gotten skewed? I know there are
Yeah.
Is there an assumption? I'm sure there is from somebody.
Yeah. Well, and let's assume, let's say we all took a field trip over to Washington, D.C., and if you go there, you can't take pictures of it, but there is the original, Declaration of Independence, Constitution. You can go and you can actually view them. Now, let's suppose, I was cruel and you were obedient, and I said, okay, we're all going to copy this by hand. And so I say, we're all copying this, and so we all sit there for however long it takes, and we copy it by hand. And then we come back here, only to find out that there is a fire and the original is burnt up. Now, does that mean that we have no idea what the Constitution says now because the original was burnt up? Well, no, we would all pull out our handwritten copies, and we would go through the painstaking work of evaluating what everyone wrote. And let's say there's 15 people that wrote this and one person that wrote that. You know, we could say with a very high degree of certainty that the 15 people who wrote this were correct in what they wrote. And so we could, over time, as we compared all of these documents, we could say that we have come up with maybe a spelling error or a variation in punctuation. We put a comma where there wasn't a comma or something like that. But that we could have a high degree of certainty that the Constitution that we have accurately reflects the original that was destroyed. And I would say that is what we have with the Bible. We don't have the original autographs of any of the books of the Bible. Just for the New Testament alone, there are approximately, if I remember correctly, about 25,000 either manuscripts or parts of manuscripts that we have. And then, you know, we have the Old Testament on top of that. So we have all of these manuscripts, and I mean, that's why you'll notice in your Bible there's a footnote. It'll say, and some manuscripts say, you know, and it'll give an alternate reading. And there are four major manuscripts. This isn't in my notes, so I'm going from memory. So you can fact check me, or I can fact check myself later. But there are four main schools or groups of manuscripts that we have. Now the King James. You ever go to a King James only, you know, church? Anybody? I did. King James only. And you ever wonder why they're like King James only? The reason they are is because of these four manuscripts that they have. The King James bases their translation on earlier English translations and on one of the four schools or one of the four different groups of Scripture. You know, so it's the RT, the received text, is the one that the King James is based on. And so they say, well, this one it has been given to us, and this is the pure line, and these other three lines are corrupt. Therefore, the King James and the New King James, following the majority text, is the one that is accurate. All these other translations use all four different groups of texts, and so therefore they're not trustworthy. Most of the people don't understand, like, this is the motivation behind the King James only. But that's the reason behind it. Now, there's a problem, though. And I've never debated somebody who's a King James only person. Like I said, I remember when I was a young Christian, that was the church that I attended. But the problem is this: even within the majority text, even within this one school of writing, there are variations. So you cannot say that not only did God inerrantly give it to the original authors, you cannot say that he inerrantly copied it down in this one school, this one group of text, because there's variations in those texts. If every one of them was exactly the same in every point, then you could go, well, okay, there's no variations, there are no differences. But even if you just use that one group of texts, you're still going to have to compare them to see what accurately reflects the original text. But I do think that all four, I use the ESV, before that the New American Standard and the NIV, and then before that, the King James. But I think that the modern texts, they take the position that you have to use all of these four groups in order to accurately get to the original text. Although I would say that there are, of all of the variations, there's no variation that affects doctrine. Most of them are spelling differences or name spelling differences. There's not... major. It's not like if you looked at one text, you're going to come up with a whole different view of God. So even when you compare them, none of the variations are really doctrinally significant to us. I mean, they tend to be more minor. Any other thoughts or questions? A couple of other ideas or challenges that I want to address. Yeah, in fact, you're thinking of the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found in the late 40s. The official story, I've heard variations of it, but I think the official story was there was a kid that was walking around hiking, went in a cave. He threw a rock. He heard something break, and he went over there, and there was a jar, and inside the jar was this ancient manuscript. The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated. Probably about 100 BC, I think, is what they're dated to. I remember going. They were on tour, kind of like the Stones, about the same age. But they were on tour in the U.S. So I remember paying some ridiculous amount of money to go and look at these manuscripts when I was living in San Diego. They had the Dead Sea Scroll tour. We still continue to find manuscripts. I don't know what the latest ones we've found, but even the more manuscripts we find and we compare them to what we have, it really affirms what we believe, that this is an accurate reflection of God's word, that this is for all intents and purposes, that it reflects the original autographs. So that's kind of the backstory. But yeah, we still continue to find manuscripts today of different fragments or books of the Bible. And then in addition to all these fragments, then you also have all of the early writers that quoted them. So not only can you pair them with all of the fragments, but you can compare them with, people who were writing about the text and quoting the text. And so you see that even when we go back and look at what other people wrote, that it reflects the original text. But let me give a couple of things you might hear. And all of these, again, are from Grudem's book on systematic theology. But he says, the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech. I mean, this is kind of one of those pedantic arguments that people make. It's like, oh, well, the Bible's wrong because it talks about the sunrise. Or the Bible's wrong because it uses this, what they call phenomenological language. It speaks as how you would see it.
Changing language has been a big problem. Last Sunday, I think, was when we looked at all things were together.
Mm-hmm.
Except in some other text, it will say God makes all things work together. But the language constantly changes, and most people aren't interested in earlier translations because they have not studied the change of language.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the hard part with translations, and this actually comes into inerrancy, is if you've ever taken another language, you're trying to find the closest word to the word in the original language. So the Bible is written primarily the Old Testament Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. And of course, we speak English, so we have to translate it into English. And so the difficulty is that when you translate, you're trying to find, and this is where translators debate, is are you trying to find the closest word in the English language, or are you trying to find the closest idea in the English language, what is called dynamic equivalent? For instance, the New American Standard Bible, that was just recently, again, revised in 2020 and 1995 and 1977 was the original, which is based on the RSV, which is based on the ASV. But people don't use it because they say it's wooden, because they're trying to capture the Greek so closely. We don't speak like that. So that would be more of a literal translation, they would call it.
Spirit so perfectly to imperfect people. And you still know that today.
Yeah. Well, and that's true. I mean, and that's what we were talking about last week. I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit alone is what really helps us to understand the true weight of Scripture. You know, we can understand the words of it, but it's the Holy Spirit that impresses them upon our hearts. And when people ask me, well, what's the best version of the Bible? I'll say, well, the one you're reading. You know, the problem isn't translations. The problem is that people don't read it. But anyway, there's these literal translations, and then you have what's called dynamic equivalent, which is we're trying to capture thought for thought, and maybe we switch word order, we switch words, or we try to find an equivalent word in English. And then you have what are called paraphrases, and that's just one guy's, you know, trying to write it in the vernacular, you know. The original Living Bible, not the New Living Translation, but the original Living Bible was a paraphrase, or the Message. Is a paraphrase, so it's just one guy putting it in his own words. But, you know, again, you know, one of the things that's helpful is if you're questioning, like, you can set three or four versions side by side and really, you know, see, okay, what were the translation issues that they were wrestling with and kind of work through it. You know, and some, you know, you refer to books for people who are scholars. I mean, I do that all the time, of people who know Greek way, way, way better than I do, or Hebrew, that I look to see, okay, well, what did you think? You know, what did the original say and things like that? But, you know, the Bible that we have, like I said, even if you put translations together, there may be minor variations, but I mean, of the major translations, there's not one that I wouldn't say, hey, you know, go, if that's the one you're reading, read it. There are some that have been translated with a little bit more of an agenda, and so I'm a little more skeptical of those. But by and large, like I said, the issue isn't so much translation as much as that people just, they don't read it. Other thoughts? Well, yeah, the Bible speaks in ordinary language. You know, we do this today. I mean, we don't talk about, you know, the sun's rotation or the earth's rotation on its axis every 24 hours. You know, we talk about the sunrise. I mean, we use you know, language how it appears, and you know, we can talk about watching the sunrise off of the East Coast or watching the sunset off of the West Coast. We know that is not scientifically how it happens, but it is how it appears. And we're not saying something that is in error. You know, we're just expressing it in ways that are everyday language, and the Bible does that as well. You know, we use round numbers. If I said, oh, well, it's, you know, it's around 9:45, but it's really, you know, 9:45 and 55 seconds. Now, nobody's going to say, like, oh, you're wrong because you said it was 9:45 and it's actually, you know, 14 minutes and 5 seconds to 10. You know, we use language like that, and the Bible does as well. And, you know, there weren't as many expectations then, you know, with quoting, for instance. Like, when we quote somebody, you know, and we put quotations marks around it, it's verbatim. It is word for word. That's what a quotation is if it's a direct quote. But even in our English, we have an indirect quote, which is we're capturing the idea from somebody else. This isn't original to us, and so we'll cite it, but we're not saying these were the exact words that the person used. And even in our English language, that's not illegitimate to do. We do that all the time. And the Bible does as well. So the Bible can be inerrant and still use loose or free quotations. You see the Bible using the Old Testament quotations. Oftentimes they're quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as they're writing. But that doesn't make what they're saying in error, because, like I said, we do that as well, and we understand that that's just a part of writing. The Bible it's consistent with inerrancy to have unusual or uncommon grammar constructions in the Bible. You know, the Bible doesn't need to, you know, sometimes we think the Bible is an elevated language. Well, Koine Greek, Koine means common. You know, this was written in the everyday talk, everyday speak of the first century. So the Greek that was there, that was used, was, you know, the common Greek. Now, I know even when I was studying Greek, they start you out with the book of John because that's the simplest Greek. You know, it's kind of like, you know, see Dick run, you know. And then it moves on, and, you know, Luke and Hebrews are some of the most challenging Greek. But just because they use uncommon grammatical constructions, that doesn't make it untrue. And so, you know, one of the ways that people try to get around this is saying that, you know, here, hold on a second. I put away one of my points. That the Bible is only authoritative in matters of faith and practice. And so they'll say in matters of history and science, it had errors. Either that, you know, they just all believe that, or God just condescended to their errors and communicated it in error. But, you know, there's a problem with that. And I'll put it in the language of when I was talking to this guy at a gas station whose dad was a liberal Presbyterian pastor. We somehow gotten talking about the Bible. And he said, oh, well, you know, I think the Bible contains the Word of God, but it has a lot of errors in it. It has a lot of mistakes in it. And I said, okay, well, let me ask you a question. I said, are you dating right now? And he said, yes. I said, what would you do if you found out that your girlfriend was 85% faithful? Would you trust her? Ever? No, because you would never know when she's lying. You would never know when she's deceiving you. You would never know when she's mistaken. If she can't be trusted completely, then you're going to struggle to trust her, period, because, you know, when she says she's staying home to read a book she picked up from the library, she may not be at home. And so that doesn't mean that we need that we avoid, you know, studying history or science, and it doesn't mean that history or science can't challenge us to evaluate our understanding of the text. You know, but at the end of the day, the Bible is authoritative and God's word in all that it speaks of. It's mainly about faith and practice. But if it is chock full of errors, then you won't know what to believe or when to believe it. And that doesn't mean that we won't wrestle with passages of Scripture and ideas. But it does mean that, you know, we need to reconcile and wrestle with the meaning of the text, and let the text stand. The term inerrancy is, some would say that inerrancy is a poor term, and this is another one that is big. They'll say, well, the Bible is not inerrant, infallible. Is it A or I? I know I always get this wrong. This is why I didn't go into spelling either English. Infallible. Now, what does infallible mean? Yeah, it means to fail. It means, so they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't fail. Well, they think this, you know, that they can say, well, the Bible has errors, but it doesn't fail. The problem is, to not fail means it has to always be correct, right? So if it doesn't fail, then it is always correct, and if it's always correct, it is without error. And if it is without error, it is inerrant. And so they try to, you know, since the 1960s particularly, they've tried to use this word to kind of say, well, we believe it, but we don't believe it, you know. And so they said, well, it's not inerrant, but it's infallible. But when you stop to think about the term, you realize that you're still saying the same thing. So there are a couple others, but let me just stop here for a minute. Any questions about what we've covered so far? Yeah. 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 Well, and that's why I think it's important, you know, we talk about the original autographs, and I think that's important because we can see that there have been scribal errors, so to speak, you know, that as people were writing them down. Now, keep in mind, they were very, very meticulous about writing rewriting these books of the Bible. I remember being told in Judaism, when they were rewriting by hand the Old Testament, that not only did they have to rewrite it accurately, but every letter had to be in the same spot. And so they would actually look to see that they were not only copying it and not messing up, but that it had to be exact or they had to start over. And so there was a high degree of pressure to make sure that you copied it correctly. And the Bible, it's a divine book through human authors. And so some people say, well, you know, humans make mistakes, and so it's not God that made mistakes, it was the original authors. But the reality of it is that when you're viewing this, you have to view it in terms of God communicating. And does God communicate infallibly so that what he has given to them is inerrant? The same goes with Jesus. You know, people debate, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Could Jesus sin? Well, you can't divide his two natures and say that, well, you know, from his manward side he could sin, but his Godward side he can't sin. Because he is a unified whole, and because he is divine, he cannot sin, because God cannot sin. And in the same way, you know, even though the Bible is a human book, if this is God's word communicated to us, if God has spoken, then we have to say that it is in the original autographs inerrant, without error, that the original authors did not miswrite or misunderstand what God had said, that he had said it perfectly. And, you know, let me just close with this. I mean, and this really, you know, as our culture moves more and more towards subjectivism, you know, I can't give you a definition of the word woman. I heard that somewhere recently. You know, that's because, as I'll give you another Francis Schaeffer quote, modern man has both feet firmly planted in midair. And that's what subjectivism is. If it's my emotions or my feelings that determine truth, then it's my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, and I can't, you know, there is no objective reality that we can say, hey, this is true for everybody at all times. And as Christians, I mean, we're going to face more and more persecution, most likely, because as Christians, we say, no, there is an objective world. God created it, and there is a God, and He has spoken. He is not silent. He has spoken, and what He has said is true. It is truth. It is the foundation. When I was a youth pastor, in the 80s, they had values-neutral education, and that worked like wonders. So in the 90s, they said, well, we need to teach character curriculum. You know, they kind of backtracked from this values-neutral education. And so I remember walking into the public high school, and it was really a fitting image for what they were teaching, because they had these seven pillars on the wall, and each one of them had like integrity. They wouldn't have it today, but citizenship, these seven pillars, and they were just floating on the wall. And I thought, even with this character curriculum, you have to ask the question, why? Why do we believe this and not something else? And, you know, at the end of the day, either it's just, well, it is because it is, or that's what we feel is true, or that seems to work the best. But as believers, we would say, well, because this is what God has said, and God is truth. And that's why we believe what we believe. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and we'll pick up here. If you have questions, you know, either you can email me or we bring them up next time, and we'll try to address them. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And this is such a weighty subject. It's so hard to wrestle with all of the issues surrounding what we believe about you and your word, that you do not lie and that you speak clearly and that you are able to communicate accurately what ideas that you want us to understand. Lord, help us to have confidence in your word. And, you know, we wrestle with translations, Lord, but help us to read the one we have and to believe it and rest on it and to learn more about you through it. And so we thank you for this time, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.